All right, enough of that. So go ahead and take out your Bibles. Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. And we're going to continue to look at this section of Scripture from verse 28 to 34. And I am going to start off by reading that section of Scripture for us. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." And so the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God, but after that, no one dared question him." So as we look at this section of Scripture, really what's before us is this question that many of us often ask, many of us think about, is what is necessary for us to be right with God? What's important for us to do right before God? And it's this question that really all of us ask because we all internally have eternity written on our hearts. And so the internal understanding that there is a God, that God wired us that way, would cause one to start to question, well, what do I need to do then to be right with God? What is that thing that I must do? And so as this question was proposed to Jesus, it was not necessarily a sincere question proposed to Jesus, because the religious power groups of the day were trying to catch Jesus. They were trying to trap him so that they could kill him. And so this was the third group of people and the third test of Jesus' testing just a couple days before he was going to be crucified. So that means that Jesus had already ridden into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry, the last week of Jesus' life, before he rose again from the dead. And so Jesus, during this week, is going back and forth from the Mount of Olives, where he would stay at night, and then during the day he would go into the temple area, and he would be teaching and responding to questions that people would have. And so this is one of his responses. Now, as he's responding, understand that they're trying to catch him. But here's the thing. As they ask this question, as we just read, the question they ask is, which is the first commandment of all? It's really, what's the greatest commandment? And so the context of their question was that those Ten Commandments that we have that are given by God, that were given to Moses, and then Moses gave to the nation of Israel, over time expanded to 613 commandments, and many of those 613 commandments had interpretations and volumes of books of interpretations of those commandments. So to live in their mind right before God was very arduous, very burdensome, very stressful, very, very panicky. You're wondering all the time if you're crossing the line, if you're doing something wrong. And you had these people called the Pharisees who were in charge of administering these 613 laws, and they would try to live according to that law, and they weren't able to do that, like nobody could. And so it was a very stressful way to understand and think about living correctly before God. So if we go back to what God intended with the Ten Commandments, He intended through those Ten Commandments that people would know and understand what God is like. So it would be hard to know and understand what God is like unless God reveals Himself so that we can understand things about God. And the way He revealed Himself, which is in many ways, but one specific way is through the Ten Commandments. Now, what's so specific about the Ten Commandments that would help us understand who God is and how God works? Well, in the Ten Commandments, they were really moral laws about what's right and what's wrong. Without them, mankind would not know what's right and what's wrong, and mankind would not know that God is a moral God and that He has righteous or moral requirements in order for one to be in a relationship with Him. Another way to think about that is that God is a holy God. And so He gives these commandments. The first four have to deal with man's relationship with God. The last six have to do with man's relationship with other people. And so as we understand these Ten Commandments and we're given those Ten Commandments, we understand through them that God has certain directions. He has certain prescriptions for human beings of how to live their life and how to be blessed, how to enjoy life, how to have a good life. But yet, as those Ten Commandments were given, it was literally while Moses was in the act of receiving those Ten Commandments that they were breaking those commandments. Moses was up on the mountain, the children of Israel, when he is gone there, worshiping around a golden calf. And they were getting drunk and all kinds of stuff, carousing and things like that. And so those Ten Commandments, while Moses was getting them, were being broken. And then, as we continue forward in the history of mankind, it's the history of breaking God's commandments. It's the history of man not being righteous, not measuring up to the standards that God has given for one to live a good life, a right life, for one to be, most importantly, in a right relationship with God. And then Jesus, when He came, He gave us the Sermon on the Mount, which says it's not just the act of doing or not doing the Ten Commandments, it's just if you even think about it. If you think about murdering, if you think about stealing, if you have anger or hatred in your heart or jealousy or covetousness, if you just have it in your heart, that's a violation of the law. So what was Jesus doing and what did He present and what is He doing here? Is He's demonstrating and showing us that God is holy and man is not. That God is sinless and man is not. So what happened was Jesus was the one that bridged that gap. And that's what the gospel is. And that's what's so amazing about the gospel is when one realizes that God's a holy God and that man can never live up to the standards of God. And that's the problem many of us have gotten into in regards to a misunderstanding of about our true nature as human beings is we compare ourselves to other sinful human beings instead of comparing ourselves to a holy God. And that He's really the standard. Person next to you is not the standard. God's the standard. And so Jesus bridged that gap by actually being the incarnation, being God in the flesh, coming into the world as a human being and living a life as a human being without sin, and then dying an innocent man on the cross, a death in our place, so that our judgment then could fall on Him. And that's what the gospel is all about. And so Jesus was the one that actually fulfilled the law. But yet, during Jesus' time, actually from all of history, but just in context of our text that we're looking at, there was this thing called self-righteousness. What's that? That's when we think we can be good enough to be right with God. That's self-righteousness. Now, that's actually on the table, to be right with God. So that's an option. The option is we can be good enough to be right with God. The only problem is we have to be perfect in order to be with God. If we want to use our self-righteousness and we say, okay, I don't need you, God, but I'm going to use my self-righteousness. Well, the moment you were born, that was already off the table because we're born sinners. And we prove that we're born sinners every day of every second of our life by our thoughts, our deeds, our intentions, our motivations, all those things. And so in Jesus' time, that was why those laws kept growing from the 10 to the 613, is because these are ways where people were looking to be righteous before God. So we have to ask ourselves, first off, how are we viewing God's righteousness and our unrighteousness, and how are we going to bridge that gap? The Pharisees who we're looking at, the scribes, these are all people, the chief priests, the high priests, these are all people involved with this legalism, we call it, or self-righteousness, a way that we can say, well, I can be good enough and fulfill enough duties and do enough good things to be right with God. And so Jesus actually says and tells us that that is not possible. So then the question is, well, what is the law for then if we can't do it? And that's where we get this amazing scripture in Galatians 6:23. It says this: before faith came, we were under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, get this, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith as opposed to works. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So, in other words, the Ten Commandments was there to teach us something. And just as I just explained, it was to teach us that we are not righteous and we are not good compared to God's standard. And it was to teach us then that we need something other than ourselves to bridge that gap. And that's where Jesus came in. So the summary of this question that was being asked Jesus was that the law shows us what God is like, and it shows us what we are like, and the bridge between the two is Jesus. That's what the law did. So now as the scribe brings this question, the scribe was an expert in the Jewish law. As he brings this question to trap Jesus, we see that this question actually has been directed by God. What do you mean? Well, this question that he asked, we saw this last week, was actually a fulfillment of prophecy, to where the religious groups that met, they convened. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 24, or 34, it says they gathered together to plot how they can catch Jesus, and then the lawyer or the scribe comes and poses this question. But in Psalm chapter 2, it actually prophesies that this would happen, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, it actually connects the prophecy of Psalm 2:2 to what happened in Matthew 22:34, which is actually what's happening in the context of what we're looking at. So if you don't understand that, don't worry about it. But here's the point. Jesus is directing the whole thing. Why? Because Jesus is sovereign. He is outside of time, space, and matter. Jesus is not here a victim that fell and got caught and was taken, but Jesus is in absolute control. And he keeps giving us these little tidbits to show and say and demonstrate that I am in full control. Nobody takes my life from me. And when Jesus was on the cross and when it was that exact moment, it says he gave up his spirit. Nobody took his... It was like he said, okay, it's time, and he gives up his spirit. So this question was orchestrated sovereignly and divinely by God, demonstrating that he's in control because he wanted to bring out another opportunity of many thousands, but this is another opportunity of him describing how we can be right with God. So he's hit from every angle how to be right with God, and we're going to look at that a little more today. And so as we transfer into exactly this question and we go from the answer, it's very interesting. So here's the answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. So the question, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And his answer is, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. That's his answer. And then he says something else after this. But here's the point. Jesus' answer, first and foremost, is not what we do, but it's who God is. So we have to understand who God is. And that's why Jesus here doesn't just launch into things that we need to do, but he wants them to understand, do you understand who God is? And that's a question we have to ask. This is where I believe many people have a wrong view of God. Their view of God has been shaped by something of the world, maybe, or something of their own opinion or their own ideas or their own thoughts, and it's not a right view of God. And so Jesus takes them right here to this specific place that you have to understand, you have to know who God is. And so that begs the question, well, can't we just be like sincere about our life and just have a God that isn't, doesn't everybody worship a God, and isn't that God the same God? And no, he's not. This is hugely important. This is eternally important. We don't have a generic God with a generic faith where we can generally believe general things about a general God. This is many people's problem. And this is what Jesus addresses here, that we have to have the right God. Another way to say that is we have to have the right identification of who God is in order to be right with him. I'll give you some examples. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no other. This was presented in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and on. This was presented to the nation of Israel in the midst of multi-pantheistic, polytheistic nations and societies. What does that mean? The revelation of the one true God came through a nation. That's why we see so many references to the God of Israel. The point of that is it's an identification marker. Because God revealed himself to the Jewish nation, the one true God. And the point was that he would reveal himself to them so that they would reveal him to the world. And so that's why they received the Ten Commandments. That's why they received the prophets. That's why Jesus was a Jew. That's why the nation of Israel and the land that God gave them was so important, is because it was through this nation that God revealed himself. And as he revealed himself, he's revealing himself and he's saying that there's just one true God. There's no other. So now we have to ask ourselves, are we worshiping the one true God of Israel? The one that God has revealed through the nation of Israel. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. So to have this sort of ecumenical, coexistent idea that we all worship the same God, it's just he has a different name, is absolutely false and wrong. It's the God of Israel that we worship. And that's why we continue to have those references. How about this one? Isaiah 45:6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. How about Isaiah 45:22? Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. How about Psalm 86:10? For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And so as Jesus answers the question of what is the greatest of the commandments, the first thing he says is you have to be right about your identification of God. It's not general and vague. It's very, very specific. And it's the God of Israel revealed through the scriptures and through a nation. And there's no other God. And if you're saying you're worshiping your own God, that's not the God of Israel, you're actually worshiping Satan. Because there's no other God. And Satan is a deceiver. And every other false claim about Godhood is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so Jesus answered, he says, the first of all the commandments, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. What is Jesus doing? He's identifying that the God of Israel is the one in whom he acknowledges and the one in whom is the real God, the true God, the one and only God. He's actually referring to Deuteronomy 6:4, which to a Jewish person, this would be well known, this scripture. They called it the Shema in Hebrew. That's comes from the first word where it says hear. Hear, O Israel. Hear in Hebrew means Shema. How important was this to a devout Jewish person? It was so important that they would say Deuteronomy 6:4 and on as their prayer in morning and evening. How important is what Jesus referring to in Deuteronomy chapter 6:4? How important is it? So important a devout Jew would wear that scripture on their forehead and on their wrist. They would have these little boxes called phylacteries, these little leather boxes, and they'd have them. If you go to Israel with us, you'll see people wearing these. They're called phylacteries. They're just these small little leather boxes, and they put the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, they put it in that box, and they put it on their wrist, and they even have it on their doorposts. Have you ever seen one of those? A mezuzah? It's like this little wooden little box you'll see on a doorpost. And inside of there will be the Shema, the scripture. So how important was this? Well, I'll read it for you. Deuteronomy 6:6, it says, "And these words," which Jesus is quoting, "which I command you today, they shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so they literally did that. Deuteronomy 11:18 also says a similar thing. And so that's where they got that. And so Jesus, when they asked him, "Well, out of all these commandments, which is the greatest?" And they're really trying to trap him and trying to get him to say something that would cause other parts of the law to look not as important as other parts, and they would deem him as a false prophet, and they would have grounds to kill him. So Jesus goes back to the Shema. Can you guys say that? Shema. Shema. It's fun to say. So he goes back to that. And the Shema starts off with saying "hear." And that word literally means to hear intelligently with attention and obedience, or the desire to obey. So this is huge, because the children of Israel were told to listen to the things of God in a certain way. There's a certain way we're to listen. And this is for us too, when we read His Word, when we study His Word, when we hear His Word, that we're to listen to it with attention, with the desire to obey it. Not necessarily to make ourselves feel better or feel ooey-gooey, which we may, but that's not the goal. The goal is to hear from God. So to hear, and this was a problem for the children of Israel. This is a problem for mankind, is hearing God. The children of Israel, over and over again, we have their failures and their ultimate judgment because they wouldn't listen to God. In Zechariah 7:11, it says, "They refused to heed, they shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear the truth." Romans 1:18 says, "God has given them," those who reject God, "a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." What does that mean? That means we are under a particular judgment by God, according to Romans 1:18, when He gives us over to not hearing Him. When we refuse to listen, and it says about those in the book of Romans that they're referring to, it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they were living an unrighteous life, and because of that, they were actively suppressing the truth of God. In other words, they didn't want to hear it. In other words, they didn't want to live under God's headship, under God's rule, under God's authority. And so they cast God off and they said, "I'm going to do whatever I want." And then that convicting voice of one's conscience and that convicting voice of the Holy Spirit, they would suppress it, meaning they would like hold it down. There's an action. This is an active way of holding down the truth, and a sign that God has given one over to judgment is that they don't hear from God anymore. When a nation pushes God out and that nation stops hearing from God, there's no moral compass of a nation. There's no moral voice of a nation. That means God's given them over. That means that they're under judgment. And that's why we go back to the Shema, which you guys all know how to pronounce now. And he says, hear. That's an important word. And that's something that I think about a lot, because I can have a tendency just to read through stuff, study stuff, but I have to ask myself the question, am I hearing from God in this? Am I just checking a box, or am I hearing from God? And so he tells Israel, hear, keep a soft heart to the things of God. Watch those areas where you don't want to hear from God. Watch those areas where it stings a little bit and you say, well, I don't want that part, but I like this part. He says, hear. Because what he's giving us and what we are to hear is the truth. It's the word of God. It's the only thing that's real. And it's our job to fall underneath that, not to direct it in another direction. And then he says, now I got your attention. O Israel, hear, O Israel. So this is the identifier. He's directing this statement to Israel. Why? Because it's an identifier. As we saw, the one true God has been revealed to mankind first and foremost through the Jewish nation. 1 Kings chapter 8. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants and walk before you with all their hearts. God cannot be screaming to us more this morning about who he is and making sure we know who he is correctly. Hear, O Israel, pay attention, Israel, the God of Israel, the one who has been revealed to the world through Israel, pay attention. And then we go back to this amazing scripture when it just sort of was all beginning with the nation of Israel. And they had been in slavery in Egypt 400 years, and God was raising up a deliverer for them. His name was Moses. As Moses was called by God, we get this account in Exodus chapter 3 of this calling that Moses had, and it's very interesting. In Exodus 3:14, it says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. He's telling Moses, that's my name. I am who I am. Why does he say it like that? Because he's revealing himself to Moses in a way where Moses understands that God never was, but he always was. That he's not created, but he is the creator. That's why he says, I am. That means he's an eternally existent being. And now, from not only the Ten Commandments, and then from the Exodus account with Moses, we find that he's a personal God. He's a personal God that has a personality. He's not an esoteric force that can't be known. He is a personal God who wants to personally know us. And in fact, our salvation is based on the fact of our personally knowing God. Because in Matthew chapter 7, those who God rejected, who are counting on their works to be right with God, God said, depart from me, I never what? I never knew you personally. So what are you saying? I never knew you. So God's a personal God, and he's revealing himself to Moses, who from this point in Exodus 3, later Moses would get the Ten Commandments personally from God. Moses was the representative of God to his nation. So he had a huge role. He would talk to God, and God would talk to him, and then Moses would go talk to his people. And so we see the development of how God communicates who he is to mankind. And it started here with the nation of Israel. And so he says, I am who I am. The Greek word for that is ego eimi. I am who I am. The statement is a powerful statement because he's saying, I'm the one. I'm the eternal one. I'm the creator of everything. I'm unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. That's me, and I'm right here. I'm right here talking to you. And so then it goes on in Exodus, and it says, and he said, thus you shall say to my children. So you understand how God's revealing himself. So this is important because God's revealing himself in very specific ways. We don't have the liberty to make up our own stuff about God. He's revealing himself to Moses. Moses, without this, would not know anything about this. We, without this, would not know anything about God. And so God is telling them, he says, thus ye shall say to the children of Israel, now you communicate what I'm telling you. I am, that's his name now here, I am has sent me to you. In other words, Moses, you're going to communicate me to the people. And then he says, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. You see what's happening here? It's all attached in a certain way that this formation of this nation, starting from Abraham and then his son Isaac and then his son Jacob and then the 12 sons of Jacob, they are forming the nation of Israel for the purpose of revealing God to the world. And God is telling Moses that. And he's saying, Moses, who I am has been, it's all planned, and you have to follow exactly what I say and do exactly what I say, because the world is going to know the creator of this world, and here's how. And then he says, this is my name forever, and this is a memorial to all generations. So hear, O Israel, listen, pay attention. I'm revealing myself. And this isn't the kind of thing where if you like miss a flyby, or like sometimes I'm driving with my wife. I don't know if you guys have this problem, but we're driving. I'm like, oh, hey, look at that really cool car over there. And then she looks like this fast. And the car's like way back there already. I'm like, oh, you missed it. And I'm like, you got to look quick. It's not like that, right? It's not like that. You have to be purposely ignoring. You have to purposely not want. You have to be intentionally denying. It's not like the thing where I turn my head and I missed it. It's God throughout all generations of all time revealing himself in all ways to all people so all would come to know that God. But as he's doing that, now he says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord. So now we go all the way back to Deuteronomy, and really Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. I mean, that all the way comes back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And so now Jesus is identifying that same God, the same God in Genesis 1:1, the same God of the Jews, the same God that God revealed himself to the Jews. He calls, now he says, the Lord. So in Hebrew, so if you went to Deuteronomy 6:4 and read that, you would read in the Hebrew, Jehovah, which means self-existent one, eternal. So that's information about God, right? Is that, that blows out almost all religions. I think about Mormonism, just that's done. Because in their religion, Jesus was created. So Jehovah, self-existent one, eternal. And then in the Greek, if you read in the Greek, in the version that we're reading in Mark, it's Kyrios, which means supreme authority controller. So we're getting more information about God, right? He's one. He's eternal. He's the I am. He's always existed. He's all powerful, all controlling. There's no other. No other. Take all of that off the table. Makes it really easy. And then he says, our God. Now that's where it gets interesting. That word God means Elohim in the Hebrew. If you read the version in Deuteronomy, that's Elohim, which is actually plural. God, plural. If you read it in Mark's version, the Greek version, it's Theos, which means supreme deity. So we have this plural supreme deity. And then he says again, he says, the Lord. So the Lord, our God, the Lord. What does it say next? Help me out. So make sure you're listening. Is one. Is one. So God's revealing himself. He's self-existent, eternal, supreme authority, controller. He's God, but that word God is plural, and then it says he's one. So what's the deal? The Hebrew word for one is interesting. If you're taking notes, it's spelled E-C-H-A-D. It's actually a compound unity. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's like in Genesis 2:24, where it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's like that. Two becoming one. So if you're married, you're two, but you're one. As opposed to, there's another word that's spelled Y-A-C-H-I-D, and that is an absolute singularity which does not allow for a compound unity, and that means, or that is never used of God in the Bible. Yakid, absolute singularity. Instead, akad is used as a compound unity. So you say, oh, what is all that? But if you read Genesis chapter 1, you start to read about the creation. You read like in Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make man in our image. This is that compound unity. So what does all this mean? One God, three persons. One God, three persons. Are you sure about that? Well, I hope you guys are writing these down. So we're not pantheistic. We don't worship multiple gods. We worship one God. The Bible is very clear about that. Could not be more clear about that. So one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. So we're trying to establish that again. There's one God. We don't worship more than one God. Galatians 3:20, there is one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there's one God. But there's three persons. Well, what do you mean? Well, have you ever noticed in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, 28:19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a three in one. It would be very unusual to say, baptize them in the name of the Father, and then thrown in there, you have two regular people or things. It's put in there in a way that suggests that they are the same. They're three persons, one God. When Jesus was baptized in Luke 3:21, says when all the people were baptized, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, heaven opened up, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my son, beloved son, in you I am well pleased. So you see the working of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. 1 Peter 1:2, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. So we see all this working of one God, three persons. Well, what about, does the Bible say that Jesus is God? So I see that there's one God, and it seems like this one God seems to be working in three persons. I see that. We just looked at that. Does it explicitly say that Jesus is God? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, which is referring to Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then, in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, you remember that statement in Exodus about God revealing Himself? In Exodus 3, I am who I am. Well, in John 5:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's using that same reference about Himself, and it was known what He was saying because it was said when He said that He was making Himself equal with God, and the religious establishment was looking to kill Jesus because of that statement. But yet Jesus, using that same phraseology, says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Is Jesus God? The Bible says He is. Romans 9:5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Hebrews 1:8, you guys getting all this? But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What about the Holy Spirit? One, three persons. What about the Holy Spirit? In Acts 5:3-4, But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Have you not lied to men, but to God? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so when we wrap our head around this, we begin to understand what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the true God who is so enormous that when we begin to think about Him, when we begin to understand Him the way He truly is, when we have identified Him correctly, it brings sort of this fear. It brings a sense of awe. It brings a sense of smallness. We start to understand how big God is. And that's why Satan is always trying to get us to think incorrectly about God and small about God. Like God said to Moses in Exodus 3, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And He said, take off your sandals, you're approaching holy ground. I really believe this is what the church needs to recapture, really who God is. As I was studying this, even now, I feel a little like my breath is a little taken away as I start to realize who God is. And it reminds me of Peter's revelation in Matthew 16, where it's like he says, you are the Christ. When he said that, everything we talked about was what he was bringing into the, you are the Christ. And I'm going to say something, I'm not saying it in a blasphemous way, but it's, oh my God. Like literally, oh my God. He's God. He says, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father is that is in heaven. And then I think about when Thomas had that realization of who he was. He said, my God, my Lord. When Paul met this God on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, it says he was trembling and he was astonished. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So these powerful statements that we can look at and go on and think about Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, when he saw God, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Just totally blown away. And you put that understanding of who God is in relationship to how God is seen and treated and thought of. And it really reminds me that God is not changing, but we are revealing our sinful condition when we blaspheme God by treating Him as a lost puppy or Santa Claus in the sky or a genie that we can rub and make our will happen. He's God. And when we see Him face to face, nobody's going to be doing that. Because He is a judge. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. There's no way around that. And I think about this God. And I think about He's mindful of me. Who am I that he would be mindful of me? Who am I that he would pay any thought, any attention? And yet, the Bible tells us that he thinks about us so often that he knows the number of hairs on our head. You know what that means? It's just a way for us to understand that he is intensely, lovingly, caringly thinking about every single detail of who we are in our life so that he can bestow his everlasting love upon us. So this fear of God, which we should have, then with faith comes this loving God who we are told cares about us so immensely that he wants to handle the affairs of our life. He says, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. He says, do not fear. Why do we fear? We have a low view of God. Because the Bible says, if God be for me, who can be against me? What am I fearing? I don't know God right. Why am I worrying? He says, cast all your cares upon me. He says, do not worry, but instead pray. It all comes down to, do we know the God of the Bible? Are we thinking about him correctly? Do we know this awesome, undescribable, really, God and his immense love affair with us? How passionately he loves us and cares for us and watches over us, so much so that one day he will welcome us into his kingdom, saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We need to stop fearing. We need to stop worrying. We need to stop being sad and concerned about the cares and concerns of the world. We need to put God in his rightful place. And when we do, we will not fear, because we will be more than conquerors. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. You are an awesome God. Lord, I don't want to misrepresent you or trifle with you or play games with you. I want to submit to you, Lord. And I pray the same for this church. I pray that this would be a church that fears God, but also a church that knows the grace of God, that knows the love of God, which passes understanding. And I pray that we would rest in your all-powerful, almighty, loving hands, Lord. I thank you for your care for us. We are weak, but you are strong. As we look at the sparrows and see your care for them, as we look at the flowers and see your adorning of them, it's just a reminder of how much more you care for us who are made in your image, Lord. I pray now, as the church of Jesus Christ, that we would stand on that solid rock, Jesus Christ, that we would not waver. But we would know that you're enough. You're more than enough. We can't even handle all that you can give us, Lord. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here listening, anybody online who has never received you as their Lord and Savior, that right now they're gambling their eternity. Right now they are trading the temporary for the eternal. Right now they are playing around with something that is so important and so serious that you died so they would not have to suffer in eternity without you. And so I pray that you would draw those to yourself now. And I pray that you'd make a decision right now to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's a free gift that he's offered you. If not, you'll stand in judgment because he's a holy God. So I plead with you, I beg you, give your life to Jesus Christ. Receive his forgiveness. And I pray for the church, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see you correctly. Help us to walk in the power and the confidence of the Almighty God. May we have big thoughts of you, Lord. May you be high and lifted up in our life. May we praise you with all that we have, everything that's in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand and worship the Lord together. God bless you guys. If anybody would like prayer about anything, as we sing this last song, just come on up front. And Robin Bell would be there with smiley faces looking to pray for you. God bless you guys. Happy Father's Day.